You'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Deuteronomy. In the first part of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth of Moses' five books. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is the second giving of the law. 40 years after it had been given the first time on Mount Sinai, now the people of Israel are poised, ready to go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, but Moses is giving his last instructions before he dies, and it's quite an amazing message. But here in chapter 8, we're going to read from verses 11 through 20. As he has told them that they're going into the land of promise, the one that they had left Egypt for, and it was going to be a wonderful place. It was going to be very productive, fertile. They were going to live in comfort and joy. Verse 11 through verse 20, he says, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Let's pray once more. It really is amazing to me, Father, how these words written 3,500 years ago resonate today in our own society, in our culture, in our own personal lives. It's because your word is true. It's like a sharp two-edged sword. It's like a hammer that crushes and pulverizes opposition. And we ask today that your word would be for us what we need to receive, every one of us in our different places, every one of us with our different understanding and our differing places of in our lives, that your word would speak into each one of us. We're here today because you have ordained it, every one of us, for some reason that you alone know. And so we ask that your word would speak to us. It is true. And we ask that you would be glorified through our response to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the many reasons that I believe the Word of God, this book, to be supernaturally written is that it speaks to every condition of the human experience. Now, you have to really read the whole book to get that insight, but it's true. It speaks about everything. It doesn't tell all the details of your particular situation. It doesn't tell about life in the 21st century and how you have to deal with the electronic information overload. But it talks about the principles of human experience and relationship, what we all in every culture experience. And there is, in this book, there are warnings. Now, we don't like warnings. We like happy thoughts. But life is not a game. Now, it seems like the whole culture of America, and maybe the rest of the world, I don't know, since I haven't lived in the rest of the world, and I can't really speak as an authority on that, and I can't really even speak about an authority on American culture, but my limited experience seems to be that if we were to put the purpose of the American culture into two words, it would be have fun. It's entertainment. It's doing the work that you have to do so that you can entertain yourself the rest of the time. That is, discretionary time seems to be the goal of life. I want to work the least for the most amount of money so that I can have the most time to have fun of all sorts. And retirement is looked upon that way. You want to retire, you want to make sure you got a big nest egg so that you can do what you really want to do, whether that's riding all the roller coasters in America, which some people do, go to all the stadiums in the country, which some people do, whatever that might be. Just have fun. Go for it. When you go to funerals, that doesn't seem to be the real issue, how much fun somebody had in their life. Especially when you see the families and friends, especially when it's been sort of difficult relationships. And the bitterness and the hurt and the agony that sometimes is expressed because of the life of the person who died didn't really bring a lot of joy into other people's lives. And so, if we're going to live in the real world and not one that's created by the media or by our own illusions, we need to take warnings and we need to take them seriously. And we find the scriptures have warnings appropriate for every stage of life. We find that to the recklessness of the young, it's tells them to not forget God, to not be deluded that you can do things your way and get away with it. You can for a while, but eventually you're going to have to face up to reality. So the warning is, don't waste your youth on simply having fun. Life is serious. God's got a purpose for you as an individual. You need to find that, because it's a good purpose. And you need to go for it, even if it's not fun. But it's worthwhile and productive and will bear great benefits in the future. It tells the young to flee those youthful temptations which seem so powerful and seem so gratifying, because they bring with them an aftertaste that is bitter. And the testimony of people in this room can testify to that. So take the warning seriously for the young. If you consider yourself young, these apply to you. Then there are warnings to the older ones, which some of you may be. to the older ones who are tempted to find the days meaningless. The hard work of raising children and establishing yourself are over, and maybe the prospect before you is that of being in a assisted living home, or maybe living alone by yourself and not having a life that's full of energy and excitement. And there's a warning there to the old. He tells them to keep on the alert, to not fall asleep, to not give up, but to be alert, because the day of the Lord is drawing close. That is to look even more eagerly for the rising of the sun, the new day dawning that God will bring to his people when they see him face to face. So don't waste your life. You who are old, we have a responsibility to live our lives to the full, to the very end, for the glory of God. Bob last week talked about the core values that the church is to embrace, the cultural mandate coming from creation to see all of life and all aspects of life brought under the authority of God. So every part of our activity, whether it's family or it's work or it's church or it's government or whatever it is that we do, artistic abilities, all to be done in relationship to God's purpose and plan for us to see the glory of God revealed. And there's the great command to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and to love others. That's what the Spirit of God is at work to do in his people, to live that out. And then there's the great commission to see the kingdom of God expanded, to see it go into areas, to embrace the responsibility to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that is what our lives are to be about. Now, the people of Israel of Moses' day, as he speaks to them before they enter the promised land, were those who had been under the age of 20 when they came out of Egypt. They weren't more than 60 years old. And some of them had not seen some of the great things that had happened. They had been born in the wilderness and they didn't know all that God had done, firsthand experience. And so Moses lays it out for him in these chapters. And he's telling them that they had been through a very difficult time. The Bible does speak of adversities. It speaks of prosperity and adversity. It speaks of poverty and riches. And they had not known the riches part. They had not known the prosperity. They had been slaves for 400 years, and now they've been in the desert for 40, and it had been a very difficult time. All of their parents, most of them had died. It was a really rough experience for 40 years. And so they were ending their time of adversity, and they were looking forward to a time of prosperity. They did have to go and conquer the land, because it wasn't going to just be, they weren't going to be handed the keys when they crossed the Jordan River. They were going to have to fight for it. But they were going to eventually get it. God had promised them that they would live in the land, that they would have battles for a few years, but the expectation was that peace and prosperity were within their grasp. The American dream was just over the next hill. It was there for them, waiting. And they were going to live large for a very long time. They had experienced a lot of adversity. And so Moses warns them about what's going to happen when they come into this land of prosperity. It's two-edged danger resulting from their experiencing the American dream or the prosperity that awaited them. The first warning was that they would forget about the Lord, what he had done for them. That is, they would no longer be grateful. They would no longer really see that God was the source of their success. They would think that God needed more than just an occasional shout out to him. But their mouths would no longer express a heart that was full of thanksgiving. They would not live in humility before God. And so the second danger then would be upon them. They would credit themselves for their successes. They would consider it was their own hard work, their perseverance, their own abilities, their power, their cleverness. And gradually they would replace the true God who brought them out of slavery and gave them the prosperity. They would replace that God with something else or someone else as the center of their lives. They would adopt for themselves smaller gods, ones that were more manageable, ones that were more portable, ones that could be easily ignored, out of sight, out of mind. And this is exactly what did happen. And if we fast forward just a few books to the book of Judges, chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, let me read for you what did in fact happen. So they got into the land, and the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all these different people groups. And their daughters took to themselves, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives. So they intermarried with them, forgetting their distinctiveness as the people of God that was supposed to be maintained. And their own daughters they gave to their sons. And then here's the clincher. And they served their gods. Their thankfulness was not maintained. They were no longer centered upon the goodness of the real God. And so gradually, as life became more and more accepted as being safe and secure and with lots of potential for the future, God became more and more irrelevant. And so because we're all religious people in some sense, we need to believe in something or someone. They found other things to believe in. And I want to apply this truth, these warnings, in three different ways. The first one is for our own country. And the fact is that this is the most prosperous country, has been the most prosperous country for the most people for the longest time in human history. The most prosperous society for the most people for the longest period of time in human history. And the founders, who were not necessarily true Christians, but they were Christianized, most of them in some way, they believed that the providence of the Christian God, the biblical God, the Judeo-Christian God, was the cause of this prosperity. They believed it was connected to him. They saw that there was a connection between the biblical morality and prosperity. That is, they've said, you can go over to the Hall of Fame Terrace and read it on the statues of some of those founders, that this constitution, this nation, this government set, that they set up was only for religious people. By that they meant Christianized people. And they saw that once that was undermined, that the morality would collapse and the country would be undermined and eventually destroyed. That understanding in my view. That understanding lasted until the 1950s or so, that there was a common view of morality that was based on the Bible. And my father received, when he went into the Marine Corps in 42, a Bible that on the inside cover, there's a letter from the president, FDR, recommending the reading of the Bible by everybody, saying it's the basis of the United States government. Well, that view, which was commonly accepted until the 1950s, has been systematically dismantled in the last 50 years. And so the day may come in the lives of some of you when life in the United States is no longer lived under a constitution as we have known it to be. That is, there may be significant changes in your lifetime for what American society is like. And if that day comes, do not be distressed. If your goal is the American dream and just living this life, then you probably will be, and maybe you'll fight tooth and nail to keep what you have in desperation. But if you have the Christ-centered perspective that we are citizens of a heavenly country, that is, this is a temporary configuration of people. Every country is a different configuration that's going to pass away. It's temporary. But that which God has given to us is eternal. Then don't let the dismantling of our society as we've known it and the basis of government to bring great calamity and dismay into your life. As a matter of fact, most of the people of God have lived and are now living in situations that don't have our particular form of government or our kind of stability. The North America is only 6% of the world's population. So God has enabled those people to prosper spiritually, to know God, to carry out the purposes that God has given to us, hold on to those core values, the great mandate, the great command, and the great commission for the glory of God. That means that no matter what may happen, the gospel is going to prosper anyway. And if we are people of God, if our heart really is centered on Christ, then even if everything that we know is falling apart, we won't fall apart. We will be those who have a solid foundation in Christ, and we will go forward with joy, even if everything around us is changing. That's what Moses is saying, part of what he's saying, that our foundation must be in Christ. He must be the Lord of our lives. Our focus must be upon him. And so the second application for this is to the church. And we see this theme throughout Scripture, but the Scripture that I want to read for us in this connection is from the book of the Revelation, and chapter 3, a familiar passage, where John is speaking to, John is recording the message that Christ is giving to the church at Laodicea. And in verse 15, he says, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. That is, it seems that the temptations that we all have, and every church has had as it has developed over the years, is complacency, just settling down and forgetting the pilgrim nature of our lives. We're just here for a short time, and we need to be focused on the purpose that God has for us. But when we become satisfied, we've done enough. We have a building. We have a school. That's enough. And so we're satisfied. And especially if you realize that doing more requires sacrifice, then it's easy to just become passive and complacent with things as they are, and therefore no longer really seeking to advance God's purposes. It seems that there is a tremendous amount of eagerness for personal peace and affluence, wanting to have prosperity. Like everybody else, it's very strong in us, finding some other place of security other than in our reality of our faith in Christ. And so churches are tempted to rely upon techniques, marketing techniques, and all kinds of massaging the message to make it acceptable to people, and therefore in so massaging and changing it and stripping it of the power of the gospel. And our prayer is that this place will always be a lighthouse of God's truth, a birthing center where people are born into God's family supernaturally, not just attaching themselves like joining a club, but born of God, spiritually renewed, supernatural work of God. And then, thirdly, there is the application for all of us as individuals. And Jesus spoke to this a lot. And one place is in Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 21. One of the parables that Jesus told. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. Short-sighted perspective on life. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus warned there would be dire consequences if we put our hearts, focused our affections on anything other than him. And that's exactly what God is speaking to all of us about. He tells us to love him first and foremost. He tells us that he must be the center of our focus in life, that his desires need to be our desires. Paul, the apostle, gives his own personal testimony and instruction on how he handled the temptation to live large in his generation, to just accumulate stuff for himself, whether it was reputation or possessions. How he was tempted, like all people, to rely upon himself and to just be prosperous. And this is what he said in Philippians chapter 4. Verses 11 to 13, he says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So that regardless of the circumstances, Paul says, I'm not on a roller coaster. When things are good, I'm happy. When things are bad, I'm depressed. He says, I've learned what it is to be content regardless. And that means that he wasn't focused on the things of this world. He wasn't really concerned about his possessions or his position in life. What he was concerned about and focused on was pleasing God. Now, how did he learn that? He didn't learn that the first day he became a child of God. What happened? And he gives us some insight into how he learned to be content in his circumstances and not be bitter or anxious about what was going to happen to him. And he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. He had a difficulty, a physical, spiritual difficulty, we don't know, that he realized God had sent to him, because he kept asking God for it to be removed from him. Three times he asked and God said no. And so finally, he says in verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And that mattered to Paul because his heart had been changed. He wanted to see the power of God manifested in his life. And so he said, if God's power is manifested in weakness, then that's what I want to experience. That is a sense of dependence upon God, where I know that without him, I'm done. I can't do this on my own. And so God sent him difficulties. And he says there, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So God put him in difficult circumstances, maybe like you are in. And you say, yeah, but you don't know, Jack, what I'm going through. Yeah, it's easy for you to say. You're living large. You got everything. Well, Paul says, I've been through all different kinds of difficulties, and he outlines some of them there for us. And he says, whatever circumstance that God has placed you in, if you're a child of God, he's put that into your life so that you might grow strong in him. Not being weighed down by the circumstances, but to be able to give glory to God and enjoy him regardless of whether you're living on the high times or the low times. Because God has a purpose that you would glorify him and enjoy him forever. God put him in those difficult circumstances, as he is putting his people today in this room in difficult circumstances, to train us in righteousness, that our strength might be in him, that it might be said, I don't know how she can do it. It's the power of God. It's a supernatural work of God. That's how God is glorified. So, applying this to ourselves, we need to see that everything good that has come into your life, and if you can't think of anything good, you need to talk to somebody, because I think they'll help you see how there are a lot of good things still in your life, and to give thanks for that. Give thanks for every good thing that God has given to you, because you don't deserve it. Even though you have become his child, it's still everything is by God's grace. So there ought to be the heart of thanksgiving. That's what the people of Israel did not do. They didn't keep giving thanks to God. They thought, hey, I deserve this. And they thought that they somehow were responsible for the good things that they had received. But to remember, every good thing comes from God. Continue to give thanks. It's not meaningless to thank God for the food every day. There should be a real heartfelt thanksgiving, because the day may come where you will not even enjoy the taste of food, or will not be able to eat food, or will not have food. Every day is a gift. Every meal is a gift from God, that he's sustaining you. So give thanks for the good things in your life. Think of what those things are. Rehearse them in your mind. What good things can you have? And sometimes I've told people, you know, maybe the only good thing your parents did for you was they didn't kill you when you were born. Maybe that's it. Seriously. That's the only thing they did good in your life. Give thanks to God for that. But secondly, see everything that's difficult in your life as God's means of making you more dependent on him, finding more joy in him, seeing yourself not to have your own life filled up with fullness so you see how wonderful and big and important you are, but you becoming more and more of a servant to see God's purposes lived out through you into the lives of others. As Jesus poured himself out, literally gave his blood, gave himself wholly as a servant to people like us, so also we are privileged to follow in those steps and say, I want to be a servant. What can I do? Not how much do I have to do, you know, so they'll get off my back, you know, and stop bugging me. But what more can I do? I want to do more. I want to do the max for the glory of God. This generation that came out of Egypt didn't do those things. They survived the wilderness. They were born in the wilderness, and they entered the promised land. They conquered under Joshua, and they got established, and they didn't complete the job, but they did enough so that they could live comfortably for a while. But they did not really believe God either. They didn't believe his warnings that if they didn't follow him, they were going to end up being in trouble. And they did over and over and over again. They didn't believe the promises of God. They didn't believe that serving God and God alone was worth it. They thought that they could sort of flirt with the surrounding cultures and still be okay. It doesn't work that way. You pollute the water, it's undrinkable. You have to keep it pure. Blessed are the pure in heart. These who came into the promised land had to fight those battles because their parents were afraid to fight them themselves. They thought that the older generation came out of Egypt and they saw the giants in the land. They say, we can't do this. And so they refused, and God says, okay, you're not going to do it. That's right, you won't do it. You think your children will be slaughtered and that you and your children will die in trying to get into the promised land. He said, okay, so you won't do it. Now your children, who you said would die there, they'll be the ones that have to go do it. And one of the truths that has helped me in my life to think through these things is, I don't want my children to fight the battles that I should have fought. There's some things that need to be done, structure needs to be given. The standards set on how you live your life. I don't want my children to have to figure all that out. No, they're still going to have to figure some things out because I couldn't do it all. But that's what all of us who have people that we influence, you want to be the one who's fighting the battles that's been given to you. The children will have their own battles. You all are going to have your own issues. But the way that we are to live this life is by saying, no, it's worth it to live our lives for the glory of God. Because Jesus really is Lord. He came and died and rose again, and he's here. And therefore, it's worth it for me to lay down my life, to give up stuff, to give up the entertainment that's available to me, to be a person who is seeking to promote the kingdom of God and serve him and serve others for his glory. The core value of our core values is the light of the knowledge of Christ, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, we have to put away the idols, those things that claim our affection rather than Christ above all. Let's pray. We do thank you, Father, for giving us so much. And everyone here has benefited from the sacrifice of other people. Everyone here has benefited from other people's knowledge and help and encouragement. Everyone here has been shown mercy. And we need to give thanks to you for that. But not only that, we need to live our lives trusting in you, believing your promises that that which you have said will indeed take place, and take the warning seriously, but also take the blessing seriously, that those who trust in you will never be ashamed. Those who trust in you will live with you joyfully forever. And the reality of that needs to more and more infect our minds so that we think the way that you think. Cause us to be faithful people and encourage others around us to be faithful as well. Through Christ Jesus, amen.